Our speaker this hour is Brother Thomas Eaves of Cookeville, Tennessee. Brother Eaves is a well-experienced gospel preacher. He's been preaching the gospel for many years. He's been involved in the training of gospel preachers. He was for some time the dean of the East Tennessee School of Preaching, and he's been for some years with Tennessee Bible College in Cookeville, Tennessee. Brother Eaves is a man of the book. He believes the Bible to be the Word of God, and he seeks to teach it faithfully. It's a real joy and a pleasure to us to have him to speak to us today on this great lectureship on the providence of God on the topic of what does Psalms 105, verses 1 to 45, teach about the providence of God. Brother Eaves.
I appreciate very much the invitation to come and to be a part of the First Power Lectureship. Now, I'd like to commend the South Haven congregation and her elders, Brother Elkins and Brother Warren, in the fine way in which the lectureship has been planned, in the very fine way that it is being conducted. It is my fervent prayer that the Power Lectures will contribute tremendously to the spiritual growth of the people of God in the coming years. And I am very happy to be able to be a part in this first lectureship. The subject assigned to me is, what does the Psalms 105 teach about the providence of God? Psalms 105 begins with God's covenant to Abraham and ends with the children of Israel entering into the promised land. And as we think about this great psalm and the providence of God, I would like to suggest to you three things that are of vital importance to our study of the providence of God. Number one, we need a workable definition of providence. Number two, we need to recognize the free will of man. And number three, we need to understand something of the nature of God. In defining the term providence, Webster says, divine guidance or care. God conceived of as guiding men through his foreknowledge, loving care, or intervention. Another definition is found in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, where it states, the doctrine of divine providence, therefore, has reference to the preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that he has created, in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. Some sources divide the definition of providence into two different parts. Number one, in a wider sense of the term, providence denotes the exercise of God's wisdom, his omnipotence and goodness, while number two, in a narrower sense, it signifies the guidance of the world toward the end appointed by God. Basically, we may therefore define divine providence as God sustaining and guiding human destiny. But we also need to recognize the free will of man. The providence of God in no way violates the free will of man. Mankind is invited to follow Jesus Christ. The great universal invitation extended in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Man is invited to follow Christ. He can exercise his free will, and he can accept, as did the Romans in Romans 6, 17 and 18. Paul said, but thanks be unto God that whereas you were once servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Man has that freedom to follow Christ. Man also has the freedom to reject the great invitation, as did Felix in Acts chapter 24, and as King Agrippa did in Acts chapter 26. An excellent illustration of this truth is seen in the example of the Pharaoh of Egypt, recorded for us in Exodus chapter 7 through 11. Although the providence of God is evident in his dealings with Pharaoh, Pharaoh continued to exercise his free will and was rebellious till his very death. Thirdly, we need to note something of the nature of God. One of the great tragedies in the Church of our Lord today and in society in general is the limitations placed upon Jehovah God. As the Greeks and the Romans created their gods and goddesses in their own images with like passions, modern man has regulated the God of the Bible to his own abilities and limitations. I read an interesting illustration in J.B. Phillips' book, Plain Christianity, where a conversation between a preacher and a group of college students took place on the streets of London during the Second World War. At this chance meeting, the preacher asked the college students, "Do you believe that God understands radar?" Their answer was immediate in the negative. And after just a very short time, they laughed when they realized the absurdity of their answer. You see, what they had done was simply to limit God to their own understanding. And there are many individuals today who limit God to being nothing more than a God of love. While we know He is a God of love, we know that He has more attributes than love. Others limit God to a God of wrath, while yet other individuals would limit the Jehovah God to a God of fairness according to their term or their definition of fairness. You talk about God and God's dealings with men, they'll say, well, that's not fair, because of their subjective feeling toward what is fair and what is not fair. They have limited God to their own sense of fairness. Since providence of God is sustaining and guiding human destiny, He must of necessity have the power to sustain and guide the course of human nature. The Bible tells us that Jehovah God is all-powerful, Genesis 17 and verse 1. He has all knowledge, Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Jehovah God is ever-present, Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. These divine characteristics and others ensure His ability to direct the destiny of His creation. The power of God is evident in His providential working as recorded for us in Psalms 105. 20 times the psalmist indicates that He, God, accomplished various things by His power. And as we open our Bibles to Psalms 105, the first 7 verses reflect for us the greatness of Jehovah as Israel is called upon to worship Him. God's people are summoned to give thanks, to call upon His name, to make His deeds known, to sing, to talk, to glory and rejoice, to seek and to remember. The reasons for this praise was God's doings, His marvelous works, His strength and judgments. And the introduction to Psalms 105 ends with the great affirmation, He is Jehovah our God. As Israel was exhorted to remember, the psalmist now affirms that God has remembered His covenant forever. The covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The same oath was established with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and later confirmed to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. The covenant which God made with Abraham included several promises, all of which, through the providence of God, provided salvation for the entire world. God promised Abraham that He would make him a great nation, would bless him and make his name great, would bless those that blessed him and curse those that cursed him, that He would bless all the nations of the earth through his seed, and that He would give to his seed the land of Canaan. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. From the time that Jehovah God made His covenant with Abraham, through His providence, He began to bring His promises to fruition. His providential care for Abraham and other patriarchs while they were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises
speaks to us today of the great care that God takes of His children while they are sojourning here on this earth, this side of the heavenly Canaan. Notice that Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, "Now these things happen unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." We realize here that Paul is talking about the disobedience of the children of Israel and how God dealt with them in their disobedience. And he said, "These things were written for our admonition." But my brethren, the same truth is taught in Romans 15, verse 4, where Paul said that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We look back at the history of the children of Israel and we see God dealing with them in their disobedience. But I want to suggest to you this afternoon that we need to look back in the history of Israel and see the providential care that He had for Israel and realize that these things also were written for our admonition and for our learning. And we can see the strength and can receive strength from the hand of God and from learning about how He dealt with His children in the past. Today, this side of the cross during the Christian dispensation, from our vantage point, it is a thrilling experience to view the complete picture and see God's love and His protection and guidance and sustaining care as He fulfilled His promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. But God cared for His people. This is something that continues to run throughout Psalms 105. God's care for His people and what He did for them and how He sustained them and how He continued to bless them. You remember that the covenant that God spoke with Abraham was spoken when they were very, very few in number. In fact, Isaiah stated in Isaiah 51 in verse 2 that Abraham was called while he was all alone. Abraham had two sons. The one that was born of the free woman was cast out. Isaac also had two sons, and one was forced from his home country for a number of years. Jacob had more sons, and out of the loins of his 12 sons came a mighty nation. Now, the covenant that was made with Abraham was not made when they were as mighty as the Egyptians, Exodus 1 and 9. Neither was it made when they numbered above 600,000 fighting men. But it was made when they were few in number, that the power of God might be manifest and that His name might be glorified. While they were few in number, they sojourned in a land that was theirs by promise. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. During this time, God protected them and suffered no man to do them wrong. Psalms 105 verse 14. The inspired writer proclaims that a terror of God was upon the cities round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Genesis 35 and verse 5. And I don't know about you, brethren, but it is extremely comforting today for me when I realize that the same God who providentially cared for His chosen people Israel provides the same care for spiritual Israel. God's only begotten Son said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." John chapter 10 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul instructed the Roman Christians that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8 verses 38 and 39. The same Apostle writing to the church at Corinth promised, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Jesus said, "No man can snatch you out of my Father's hand." The Apostle Paul said, "No man, no power above the earth, on the earth, or below the earth can remove you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Paul promised the children of God as he wrote to the church at Corinth that you will not be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. There is no temptation that is going to come into your life and wipe you out against your own will. No power exists that can do that. There's only one thing
that can remove me from the love of God. Only one thing that can remove me from the hand of God. And that is for Thomas Eves to will to walk according to his own desires in rebellion to the teachings of the Word of God. That and that alone will remove me from the grace of my God. My brethren, do we realize the power of these promises? Can we not see the great providence of our God in these promises as in the promises to Abraham in the years that have gone by? From Psalms 105 and other passages, we learn that God loves His children and providentially cares for them. But the providence of God was not limited to the children of Israel, to His promised people. But God's providence involved even the rulers of nations. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, learned this lesson the hard way in Genesis 12, as did Abimelech in Genesis 20 and other kings and rulers who came in contact with the God of the universe. But God's promises were fulfilled. There was a famine in all the land, according to Genesis chapter 41. But through the providence of God, there was bread, or there was food, in the land of Egypt. Joseph had gone into Egypt years before to provide the coming of the 70 souls into Egypt. He went not as an ambassador or some other government official, but he went as a slave. Joseph the dreamer was hated by his brethren and sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. And while his brethren desired this to be evil to him, it turned out to be the providence of God. Years later, when he was in Egypt and his brothers had come into Egypt, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 20 and 21, Joseph told them, "Ye meant this evil for me, but God meant it for good." There's a lesson for us there. What about, brethren, in the providence of God when everything works to our good and to our well-being? Isn't that easy to take? Well, certainly it is. But here was Joseph in the providential workings of God when things went against what Joseph would have wanted. I don't believe Joseph wanted to be a slave. I don't believe that Joseph wanted to be a prisoner. And yet in the providential workings of God, it required him to be sold as a slave for 20 pieces of silver and to become a prisoner of the Egyptian government. But I want you to notice the beautiful attitude that Joseph had. "Ye meant it for me to be evil, but God meant it to be good." The bread was in Egypt because of the providence of God. I wonder, my brethren, are we able to take, to participate in the providential workings of God in our lives when we might come into contact with something that is not as pleasant as we might desire? You remember that Joseph was cast into prison. And while he was there, he interpreted the dream of the chief butler and the chief baker. And as he was over all the prisoners, eventually he was mentioned to Pharaoh because Pharaoh had had a dream that was very perplexing. He dreamed of 7 fat cattle and 7 lean cattle, 7 full ears and 7 lean ears, and he did not know what the meaning of the dream was. So Joseph was brought to his attention. He called for Joseph, and Joseph gave the correct rendering of the dream with the help of Jehovah God. And then with God's help, you remember that Joseph devised a plan. "We will gather grain from the 7 years of plenty so that there will be food during the 7 years of famine." And so he began collecting the grain. The famine then came over all of the land. There was no food where Jacob and his family were living, but he heard that there was food in Egypt, and he sent his sons to Egypt to buy grain. Eventually, Jacob, or Israel and his descendants, came into and sojourned in the land of Goshen. In Egypt, Israel's descendants became keepers of the flocks of the Egyptians. And because the shepherds were an abomination unto the Egyptians, Israel and his descendants were isolated from them. And again, you can see the providence of God becoming evident as he protects the bloodline of the coming Messiah.
But while they were in Egypt, the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, increased to the point that they were stronger than their adversaries. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 9. Shortly after exiting from Egypt, the fighting men numbered 603,550,000. They were a great nation. And Exodus 1 says, because of their strength and because of their number, the Egyptians were afraid of them. They devised a plan whereby they would control the population of the children of Israel. They decided that they would kill the Israelite males at birth, and this, of course, eventually would deplete the nation to a more comfortable number for the Egyptian people. But you remember, as the children of Israel cried out unto God during all of their adversities, God raised up Moses to deliver them from their enemies. The Genesis account tells us that when Moses and Aaron delivered God's message to Pharaoh, that the king's heart was hardened. Three times Moses stated that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Two times the scriptures indicate that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And five times God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are many Pharaohs in the world today. There are some who are in the church and some who are outside. They have their minds made up as to what particular lifestyle they are going to follow, and they do not intend for anybody or anything to deter them. When these modern-day Pharaohs come in contact with God's Word, they rebel, they harden their hearts. Thus, God's Word, His demand for righteous living, hardens their heart because they are unwilling to bend their will to be in agreement with the will of God. Matthew speaks of these Pharaohs in Matthew 13, 14 through 15, when he talks about those whose hearts had become gross, who had closed their eyes, who had stopped their ears, lest that they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn unto God, and He might heal them. And such was the case of Pharaoh of Egypt. He had his desires, and even Jehovah God was not going to change it. But to encourage him to change his mind, God sent signs or plagues to accomplish His will. And all of the 10 plagues mentioned in Genesis are spoken of in Psalms 105, except Murin and boils. These plagues are called signs and wonders of Jehovah. In obeying the instructions of God, Moses and Aaron became a part of God's providential workings to free His people. Can you imagine Moses telling Aaron, "We never ever done that before"? Or can you imagine Aaron telling Moses, "Well, I don't think it'll do any good"? Or what will people think? Or Aaron could have suggested that such action would be like the heathen nations. We must, brethren, realize that these signs were a part of the providential plan of Jehovah God to remove His people. And one of the greatest lessons, if not the greatest lesson, from Psalms 105 is that when we refuse to obey God, we may very well be thwarting, as far as our lives are concerned, the providential workings of Almighty God. Now, I know that God's will be accomplished. But will it be accomplished in our lives? The Lord said in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." If we are obedient to that command, it may be through the providential working of God that we will teach and convert a Paul, or a Marshall Keeble, or a Gus Nichols, or someone of that nature. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I know that God's will be accomplished. I know that His providential will be accomplished. But if I am disobedient to that law of God, I may be destroying, as far as my life concerned, my being a part of the providential will of God. And then let's think about the area of discipline. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, the Bible says, "Now we command you, brethren, to withdraw yourselves from those that walk disorderly." It may very well be when a congregation fails to discipline an ungodly member that they are denying the only hope that individual has to bring them back into the fold of safety. And it may very well be that when we refuse to do this, that we fail to be a part of the providential working of God to reclaim that soul to the kingdom of God. Brethren, we can talk about the providence of God all you want to, and it's a beautiful subject, and I know we've all enjoyed these lectures. But let us also remember that sometimes we can be a part of the providential working of God through our obedience unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus a great lesson for us. A tremendous lesson for all Christians today, but especially for preachers and elders of the Lord's church. Of Moses and Aaron working as God's intermediary, Matthew Henry stated, "Moses and Aaron were not moved either with a foolish fear of Pharaoh's wrath or a foolish pity of Egypt's misery to relax or to retard any of the plagues which God ordered them to afflict on the Egyptians, but stretched forth their hand to afflict them as God appointed." Listen carefully. "Those who are instructed to execute judgment will find their remissness constructed as rebellion against God's word." Brethren, we must be obedient to the will of God. At the death of the firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh released the children of God from his rule. And as they left, they asked the Egyptians for gold and silver. Whatever they asked the Egyptians gave them to the point that Moses said they despoil the Egyptian. But the psalmist said it came at the hand of God, and He, God, brought them forth with silver and gold. Some estimate that the number that came out of Egypt numbered several million people. And yet the Bible says in Psalms 105, verse 37, that there was not a sick person among them. How great is the providential care of Jehovah God for His people. As the children of Israel began their journey to the promised land, God leads them every step of the way. By day, God directed them by a pillar of cloud. By night, He directed them by a pillar of fire, enabling them to travel both day and night. When Christians, through their obedience, are released from the bondage of sin, they also have a guide to guide them in their journey to spiritual Canaan. God's inspired word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, is to be their pillar of cloud for the day and pillar of fire for night, enabling them to serve God faithfully both day and night. While traveling, the children of Israel were fed with the bread of heaven, the manna, with quails. They quenched their thirst from water that came forth from a rock. God supplied all of their needs, even as He supplies His children today with all physical and spiritual needs. All spiritual needs are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," speaking of food, clothing, and raiment, and shelter, Matthew 6, and verse 33. But the exodus of God's children from the land of bondage was a fulfillment that had been made to Abraham many years before in Genesis 15, 13 through 14. God always keeps His promises. Titus 1 and 2, "It is impossible for God to lie." And the providential care of Jehovah continued with His children until they possessed the land that He had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The physical part, the land promise of Jehovah's covenant with Abraham, is now fulfilled. "And He brought forth His people with joy and His chosen with singing, and He gave them the lands of the nations. Also, as God had promised His children, great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, cisterns hewn out which thou hewest not, vineyards and live trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full." Surely the land of Canaan was a land that flowed with milk and honey as God had promised. The land of Canaan was now Israel's. This portion of the great covenant that God had made with Abraham was fulfilled. Joshua 21:43, "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which He sware unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." All that God had promised them came to pass. For there failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah God had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Joshua 21 and verse 45. But with a great emphasis upon the land promise, an often overlooked portion of God's covenant with Abraham is the last phrase in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. In this, God stated, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This portion of the covenant promises salvation to all mankind and was made possible through God's only begotten Son. Sin entered into the world when Adam and Eve decided they wanted to do what they will instead of what God had answered them. The sin entered into the world and separated the first covenant from Jehovah God. It continues today to alienate man from his Creator. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. The wages of sin is spiritual death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And this includes separation from the abundant promises or the abundant life which is promised us in John 10 and verse 10. And also it separates man from eternal life, which is promised in John 14, 1 through 4. Also spoken of in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Through Abraham's seed, Jesus the Messiah came to take away the sins of the world. As John the Baptizer saw our Lord on one occasion in John 1 and verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The providence of God, which was so evident in God's fulfilling the land promise to Abraham, continues as he provides the means of blessing all nations. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, was only a few months old when the enemies of God attempted to take his life. God appeared unto the wise men and told them not to go back to Herod and tell the location of God's Son, but to go back to their homeland a different way. God appeared unto Joseph and said, "Take the child and the mother into Egypt." And after those who had seeking the life of Jesus had died, God appeared unto Joseph and said, "Bring my son out of Egypt," and directed them to Nazareth, where they were to live. As we think about this, we realize that the providence of God was protecting the young child, Jesus. But let us also remember that when Jesus was upon this earth during his personal ministry, his enemies were seeking his life, and Luke said that he was delivered simply by passing through the midst of them, went his way. The providence of God cared for Jesus while he was here upon this earth, even as he cared for Israel while they made their sojourn through the lands of this world. The universal opportunity of salvation is seen in such passages as Matthew 28, 18 and 19, Mark 16, 15, and Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But beloved, this salvation can become a reality only to those who are obedient. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, or being found perfect, he became unto all those that obey him the author of eternal salvation. The opportunity of this salvation exists through the sacrifice of God's Son. And there is salvation in none other, Acts 4 and verse 12. There is no remission without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And it was in his death that he shed his blood, John 19 and verse 34. And today, if man is to be cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, it will be because of his obedience to the gospel, because of his faith in God, because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing that faith to lead him to repent of his sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, and then to be baptized into the death of Jesus, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, that he might be raised to walk in new life, a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, added to the body of Christ, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Salvation is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Each time a sinner who has believed and repented and confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being baptized into the death of Christ and into Jesus Christ, each time one is born into the family of God, the covenant that God made with Abraham is ratified. And it came by the divine providence of Jehovah God. And so ends the beautiful story of Psalms 105. What can we learn from this great psalm about the providence of God? Number one, the will of God will always be accomplished. Number two, the providence of God never violates the free will of man. Number three, God never fails His own and is able to save to the utmost all those who put their trust in Him. Number four, obedient man, as Moses and Aaron, can become a part of the providential working of Jehovah God. Number five, God is active in the affairs of man. Brethren, let us not pay mere lip service to such passages of Scripture as Daniel 4 and verse 17, where it says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will." And Romans 13, 1 and 2, "The powers that be are ordained of God." And other passages that teach us that God rules in the affairs of men. Number six, we learn that total obedience is necessary to be well-pleasing unto God. As the psalmist called Israel to remember the great works of God, so should Christians remember in the 20th century that He still loves His people, cares for His people, and works providentially in the lives of His children. May God help us to realize the truth of Romans 8 and verse 28. "And we know to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose." Thank you very much.